The 3 weeks that we've already spent in the book of Acts has been preparatory. We actually took it out of Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and we'll actually now start studying the book verse by verse and using the outline that I had passed out. For those of you who didn't get one, we'll print them up again, and those of you who got it and it's fading away, we'll print it up again and you can have it. But for now, we can get into our study in Acts. There's several things coming up that we'll need maps and charts and other things, but today I think we can just start looking at the book, and even in the introduction there, you'll remember some of the things that we said, but we'll add a few thoughts to it. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he hath chosen." We already talked about the former treatise being the book of Luke, and this identifies Luke as the writer of the book of Acts, and when he calls it a treatise, he's actually referring to a written systematic account. And the former treatise, being the book of Luke, written to Theophilus, covered all that Jesus began to do and to teach, covered the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. But the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ was just the beginning of his ministry. His ministry continued on in his resurrection, and that's really what the point of the book of Acts is about. And when it says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus," hold your place here and look again at Luke. And you might put a marker in Luke chapter 1. We're going to look at a couple things here. This person, Theophilus, in Luke chapter 1 and in verse 3, it says, "It seemed good to me, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." The fact that Luke is addressing this man as most excellent Theophilus either implies that the man is a man of nobility. And by the way, it is interesting. Wherever you read, no one knows who Theophilus is. Usually they trace someone back in Scripture and give you some idea or can make some kind of conjecture. And I don't know anybody who makes any conjecture. They don't know who Theophilus is, but just Luke's own address to him, calling him most excellent Theophilus, he's either a man of nobility or a man of high honor, either politically or socially. And sometimes, you know, just someone who was rich could be addressed that way, as certainly anybody in politics. But for one, this man is in the upper part of society for either reason. And so Luke addresses him that way as the most excellent Theophilus. But we also know something about him by his name, that the name Theophilus. You see the beginning part of that, Theo, and in the Greek, the word theos is the word God. That's why when we study the Bible, we call it theology, because that's the study of God. Ology is study, theos, God, the study of God. So you see that theo in the beginning of his name there. Then the last part you're probably familiar with as well, that Philos, or the Greek would be philio. And we know Philadelphia comes from that, but philio is a word, is a Greek word, one of the three Greek words for love. It's that what's called brotherly love, and it refers to a friend, and that's why Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love, they call it. That's what the meaning of the name is. So Theophilus, putting that together, his name means friend of God or beloved of God. And either way, Luke is writing to someone who's obviously a Gentile. If he's got this Gentile name Theophilus, that he certainly is a Gentile, who, like Luke or by Luke, is being informed concerning the life and the ministry and the teaching of Jesus Christ on earth, and now the continued ministry. He's going to write the book of Acts now to continue what he had taught Theophilus in the book of Luke. He's going to continue to teach, to tell what Jesus continued to do and to teach through his apostles as we go to the book of Acts, which sometimes we call it Luke 2. Luke 1 and Luke 2. But that tells you too, I said that Luke was a unique character in the fact that as a Gentile proselyte, he would appreciate the fact that in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, there was hope for a Gentile through God's program with the nation of Israel. Ultimately, when Israel is blessed, through the nation of Israel, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so there is this, there's an appreciation by Luke that there is hope for a Gentile because he is a Gentile, but having perfect understanding from the very beginning, he's most likely a proselyte Gentile, one who's adopted Judaism and the God of Israel is his God so that he can be part of the blessings of Israel. But if so, writing to Theophilus from the very beginning, it seems to me that Theophilus might also be, in conjecture, but he might also be one of those Gentiles who could not only appreciate that there is salvation through the nation of Israel according to the prophetic program. Before we're done in the book of Acts, we'll find out that God, before he fulfills his prophecy with Israel, postponed his dealings with Israel to bring salvation to Jews and Gentiles alike in the dispensation of grace, which Luke would appreciate, and so would Theophilus appreciate. And where Theophilus is in his understanding, why he's called a friend of God or beloved of God, seems to indicate that he himself would be a Gentile proselyte who would appreciate both programs of God. And any true believer would, wouldn't they? But especially the fact that Gentiles no longer have to wait, and that's what you're going to learn as we progress in the book of Acts. Now, like I said, hold your place in Luke, because I'm not going to do it, but you can. But go back to the book of Acts. Now, I have my Bible marked up, so I'm going to ask you a question. And it's when in verse 2 when it says, until the day in which he was taken up. Is there a comma after taken up? Okay. I got some writing, and I wrote right through it, and I think I see the comma, but I wasn't sure I did. The reason I say that is someone had come to me and said the way that I'm reading the verse, they don't quite read it that way. And I never thought about the way that they said they were reading it. See, I'm looking at verses 1 and 2 as, okay, verse 1 is reference to the book of Luke, which covers in verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up. Then I take after that is after he was taken up, he through the Holy Ghost, and I'm like pausing as if I'm putting a comma after the word that. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto his apostles whom he had chosen. And that's certainly what we're going to see in the book of Acts, is after he ascends into heaven, he from heaven is going to give commandments to his apostles that he previously chose, and they're going to carry out his ministry, so they're going to continue to fulfill the ministry of Jesus Christ. He's going to continue to do and teach some things through his apostles. But the person said to me that, well, I just look at that and it says that until the day in which he was taken up, after that he threw, that is, after he threw the Holy Ghost, had given commandments to his apostles. That's part of the, when he was still here, he gave those commandments. I thought, oh, that's interesting. I have to kind of check that. Just, I don't really know that it's going to change the doctrine because it's not going to change the purpose of the book of Acts. But it was interesting just looking. Sometimes it just English just will twist you up a little bit. And but watch this. I won't spend any time, but I do want to show you a couple things. Come over to Acts chapter 7. Thought I had one before that. You got Acts chapter 7. Look at back at Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 8. That's what I was going to compare it with. It says, but Acts 1:8 says this, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So, after the Holy Ghost comes upon them, they're going to receive power. Look at Acts chapter 7. See, in 1:8, you could almost say, instead of just saying after that, it's because of the fact, or emphasizing the fact more than the timing of it. But in Acts chapter 7, verse 7, it says, and the nation to whom they shall be in bondage, I will judge, saith God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. Well, that certainly is sequential. That there's going to be a judgment, and it's after that. So, sometimes it might be like a matter of fact, and sometimes it might be sequential, because here this is sequential, but look at Acts 7:36. It says, he brought them out after that he showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt. And that is, the signs in Egypt were before they saw the signs, and that's what brought them out. So he brought them out because he prior showed them the signs and all. So when you look at that word, is it showing you sequence, or is it just saying because of the fact of? And you go back and forth in the different verses. I could show you several of those as you go through that. But it was interesting. Someone brought that to my attention. I looked at it, and I understand why they're saying that in verse 2. But as I said, it doesn't change the fact that when you come to the book of Acts, you are going to pick up with the ministry of Jesus Christ as he dictates through the apostles what they're going to continue, his ministry, continue to teach and to do. Just something brought to my attention, so I thought I'd share it with you. Now look at verse 3. It says, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So after that, through the Holy Ghost, he had given commandments unto the apostles whom he hath chosen, to whom, that is, those apostles that he chose, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. And the way that Luke is writing this verse 3 there, he's writing to Theophilus to give Theophilus confidence that what he is telling and teaching about Jesus Christ, he can have maximum certainty. I mean, whenever you're going to talk, especially about things about eternal life, eternal truth, that you want to know for sure that what you believe is absolutely true. And that's an emphasis in Luke's writing. That's why he's saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, before he spent 40 days, but he showed himself to his apostles alive after his passion, after his sufferings, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. After this, he'll start talking about what he taught him about the kingdom of God. But the point of verse 3 is to give Theophilus maximum certainty that the things that Jesus Christ began to do and to teach and continue to do and teach, you can be absolutely certain these are true, and that Jesus Christ is everything that he said he was, and that all the promises that he said he would fulfill and all the things he said he would do will be done. And so he calls it many infallible proofs. Many infallible proofs is, if something's infallible, there's preachers all the time that hold up the Bible and say this is the infallible word of God. That means impossible of any error. What's really a shame is, if I've heard preachers do this, they'll hold up a King James or whatever Bible they have. They'll say, this is the infallible word of God, and then a half hour later, they'll say, now see that word, that's the wrong word, or this verse should not be here. And you wonder, well, what in the world are they communicating? Because if it's infallible word of God, that it's incapable of having any error. Now, either you believe it has errors, or you believe it doesn't have errors. And we choose to believe that the King James Bible is the infallible word of God. We know that it was God's purpose to give us a Bible. In fact, we're going to see that. That's part of what this is about. But for now, that idea of infallible is incapable of having of any error. When it says, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion, that's an interesting word, passion there. It's not used in other places of Scripture, but Luke uses it here, speaking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ after the time of his suffering. But the reason he says passion is a reference to what Jesus Christ experienced on the cross. We could talk about the cross. We could talk about the payment for sin. Those are the accomplishments of the cross. But the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he suffered. In Matthew 16, he said that he's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the Jews and of the Gentiles and be raised again the third day. But when he said suffer many things, that's the idea there of his passion. He's actually going to experience suffering. That also tells you that on the cross that the Lord Jesus Christ, if the payment of our sin involves eternal suffering, then Jesus Christ, in paying for our sins on the cross, had to suffer, not just had to die. We say the penalty of sin is death, or the Bible says that, and certainly he died for our sins. But the process of dying for our sins, he suffered and died for our sins. And Luke, you know, he's a medical doctor. So when he refers to the cross work of Christ, he talks about it after his passion. There's a story in Matthew chapter 17 about the man that his son was a lunatic, and he says that the Spirit vexed him and threw him in the fire. Well, that word vexed is the same word that's talking about suffering. What kind of suffering? Vexed his soul. I mean, there's agony involved in the suffering that Jesus Christ experienced on the cross. And that's what this word is pointing out. Look at, I waited for this one. Acts chapter 3. It's close, that's why I waited for it. Instead of, you don't really need to look at those other verses, I can share them with you. But Acts 3 and verse 18, it says, "Those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." The Lord Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, he there suffered and died as a payment for our sins. And so Luke, being the doctor that he is expressing the physical agony that the Lord Jesus Christ went through when he died on the cross. And so in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "To whom he showed himself alive after his passion." After that suffering and finally culminating in death and burial for 3 days, he shows himself alive. Now, when we talk about by many infallible proofs, I mean, you're dead. You didn't just die. You suffered and died. I mean, not only did he go through the torture of the cross, they pierce his side to make sure that he's dead. Because it's obvious blood and water poured out, they don't bother to break his bones. They take and wrap him up and put him in a grave for 3 days, and all of a sudden he shows up alive. And when Luke expresses that, he's telling Theophilus that there's no doubt, there is no questioning that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be because of the many infallible proofs. And the many infallible proofs is not just that he showed himself alive, it's the thing he expressed. I ask you to hold Luke chapter 1. Look at how he starts that book. It says in Luke 1:1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us." He didn't just say believed among us, did he? See, there's a confidence that Luke has. He's a professional man. He's a medical doctor. But he's a historian as well. And writing to Theophilus, he wants Theophilus not only to know the order of things, but to be assured that these are unquestionable facts. There's a reality behind Christianity in Jesus Christ. And the things that he writes is most assuredly believed, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Not just ministers of the word, eyewitnesses. There's eyewitness accounts to the things that are written in the book of Luke and written in the book of Acts, that can verify as witnesses that the things are true. Even as it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So you realize what Luke's doing, don't you? He's already written the book of Luke, and now he's writing the book of Acts and saying, now it's infallible. you can't get away from this. You can't deny this is not true. And the evidence is going to be in the things that he writes. The evidence of not only the eyewitnesses, but the evidence of the resurrection and the other things. Watch this. Come over to Luke 24. You know, part of the evidence that you know Christianity is real is that the followers of the Lord, after his death, burial, and prior or just at his resurrection, didn't believe those things either. They never understood he was going to die. They didn't understand his death. The understanding of his death is not until you come to the Apostle Paul. But they don't understand that he was going to die. They look at him come to establish that kingdom, but he kept telling them, I'm going to die, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be raised again the third day. And he kept telling them those things. And when it happened, they still don't believe it until his resurrection. And their conversion, their understanding of that is proof to you that they're not just, this is not just some thing that happened in a corner of the world that no one knows about. What the Apostle Paul tell the Festus, this was not done in some corner. You know these things are true. This is fact. So anyhow, Luke 24, look at verse 36. Here's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And not so much studying the resurrection of Christ at this time. Some of the things that are being said and done here. It says in verse 36, as thou hast spoke, and as they spoke, as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. Now this is their first time that the 11 apostles are going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled? And why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. So he's convincing them, this is not some illusion you're having. I'm here, myself, in your very presence. Come and touch me. So he wants them to know that don't when I leave here, don't say, did you see that? I thought I saw that. He wants them to know of assuredly that he has risen from the dead. It says in verse 41, and while they were yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, thus these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things might be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Now, you understand what evidence is going here? Come and touch me. Now, you know, by the way, perhaps next week, we're going to put together the resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, during one of these times that they appeared to him, Thomas eventually, the first time isn't there, the second time, he appears and he says, Thomas, come on, thrust your hand right in my hands. Thrust your hand right in my side. And Thomas just falls to his knees and says, my Lord, my God. So there is this, come on, physically touch, make sure you realize the reality of my resurrection. Not only do you physically, give me some food. Watch, I'm going to eat it in your presence. I'm not a spirit, it's not going to fall through my body. He has a body that can digest food. And so he eats in their presence as well. Then he begins to tell them, now remember when I was with you, I told you these things were going to happen. Well, that's verifiable, isn't it? Yeah, that's right. You did say you were going to die. We didn't understand what you were talking about. But yep, you're right. You told us ahead of time. This is true. Not only that, he says, then he takes and opens up their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Because everything that he said he was going to do was written in the Old Testament. And so there's 100 years before that, 600 to and plus years before that, the scripture said the Messiah would suffer and rise again. It says about more things about him, but it said those things about him so that there's now evidence that goes back predating the life of Christ. That's quite a bit of evidence. You got the physical reality of his resurrection, the words that he said he was going to rise again, the scriptures that said 100 years before when he was going to be born, what he would suffer in his life, how he would die, when he would be raised. You have that evidence to go by. And then you got these witnesses now that are lined up there. You have, come over to Matthew chapter 27. You know, these are things, maybe you don't need this, but I think we all need it from time to time because we get studying the Bible and we start thinking a little bit lightheaded, superstitiously, like this Bible, yeah, it's the Word of God, I think, maybe. Now, this Bible is everything that the Bible says it is. It is the very Word of God. And Jesus Christ is everything the Bible said he was. And his accomplishments and his promises and the things that are written in there are infallible. There's no way they're not going to happen. In his resurrection, you got these goofy enemies that were there the whole time who tried to deny that they understood anything he was talking about. But after he dies in chapter 27, verse 62, it says, "The next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, 'Sirs, we remember that that deceiver,'" if he was a deceiver, you wouldn't have to worry about the things that he said he was going to do, right? "But that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I'll rise again.'" You know what? They know he's not a deceiver. They're worried to death that he is going to come out of that grave. "Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have your watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now it's airtight and you got security all around it. Well, you know what happens. Those guys, angel appears, they drop over asleep. The angel rolls the stone away just to show Mary and the other women that come that, look, it's empty. He's already gone. They didn't have to roll the stone out for him to leave, because in a resurrected body, he just passed right out of the tomb. The stone's rolled away so they could look inside and see he's not there. So come over to chapter 28. In verse 11, it says, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, 'Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole them away while we slept.'" Now, he says, "And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." Not only are they going to pay off these guys to lie, but we're also going to pay off the government officials, because if you're on a watch and your watch and someone got away from you, that's your life. So you're going to pay them to lie, but pay off the officials too to secure their life, to make sure they don't die. And so they're supposed to hold to this story. And it says in verse 14, and if it come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews to this day. They reported that while we slept, the disciples stole the body. How well will that hold up in court? I mean, you don't need to be Perry Mason to break that one down. If you were sleeping, how do you know they stole the body? And if you were awake, how come you didn't stop them? And did someone pay you money to say that? And you know how the story goes. Anybody find you a liar, all you got to do is trace the money back and you find out who's behind it all. And here's the Pharisees who were worried about the deceiver rising from the dead, and he did. So their story, it doesn't even make sense. They get away with it because everybody can be paid off. But their story doesn't make sense. There's only one plausible answer to where Jesus Christ is. Men have always tried to figure out what happened to the body of Jesus Christ. If the disciples already thought that he wasn't who they thought he was until he shows up after the resurrection and persuades them by his many infallible proofs, by eyewitness accounts of his resurrection, they're not about to steal the body, because they don't even understand what's going on. In fact, Peter in the book of John says, "I'm going fishing." Goes back to his old lifestyle. The disciples didn't steal body. The Pharisees, had they stole the body just for a joke, all they had to do was wait for the Christians to start rising up and talk about the resurrection of Christ and just throw the body out. We know that Rome persecuted the Christians in the first century because they hated the preaching of Jesus Christ. If the Roman soldiers had the body, all Rome had to do was put his body on display and it would have ended Christianity. You know, there's actually somebody, I don't know who did, and it's to me it's almost like someone decided this so that Christians could laugh. Someone decided that animals came and stole the body. And they actually devised this because no one could figure out logically. You know, when you talk about many infallible proofs, you know, there is evidence. You can have eyewitness evidence account, right? And then you have circumstance that you can prove situation. If someone stole your car and you call the cops, your car's out there, you call the cops after the service because your car's gone, What if the cop said, prove to me it was stolen? How do you prove to them something you didn't see? Well, you could say, well, so-and-so saw me drive up. My car was here. People saw it. And now it's not here. You can call all your friends, your family. Did you come pick up the car? No. Well, then you surmise. You put all that evidence together, then someone stole the car. But you can't, unless you see it, you can't prove it. But see, the proof of Jesus Christ, there is eyewitnesses. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that at one point he names all the different people who saw Christ after the resurrection. And then he says, and he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the most part remain to this day. Meaning, if you want to check me out, I'll give you the name of 500 people and you can go ask them if they saw Christ after the resurrection. You know, that's a lot of witnesses. So you got eyewitness account. Then you got just the logic of what happened to the body. Who's got it? No one's got it. He said he was going to rise again. Maybe he did. The prophets that have always forecasted the future, because God's always right, said he would rise again, and lo and behold, he rose. See, there's evidence to prove this, and so nothing makes sense other than the fact that he did rise again, and the empirical evidence and the circumstantial evidence and the eyewitness evidence that's there all verify, so that when Luke writes the book of Luke, he can say by many infallible proofs that there is no, that what we're saying about the Lord Jesus Christ is incapable of error, and therefore Theophilus can have maximum certainty that this is true. Now, the one thing that is those men take that, Luke is writing these things down. Do you realize by him writing it down, that is, in a court of law, that is a deposition, isn't it? If someone can't go to court and stand before the judge and make a witness, that same witness can write these things, his testimony down, have it certified, and it would stand up in court in place of that man. Now, I say that to you because not only Theophilus could get a letter from Luke, it's not necessarily Luke himself telling him, it's a letter from Luke, a certified document, a deposition, giving Theophilus maximum certainty, and then God preserves it for you and me. Do you realize the same certainty that Luke is telling Theophilus he can have, you can have. And you can know for sure that the things about Jesus Christ are absolutely true. And that is the reason for writing writing it down. Watch this. Come over to John. We're going to point out one more fact here. John chapter 14. You might have put these together this way. Maybe you haven't. But in this section of the book of John, Jesus Christ in chapters 14, 15, and 16 is elaborating about the ministry of the Holy Spirit that's going to follow him in his resurrection. And there's just a couple verses that I want you to understand. When you read in 1 Peter, Peter writes that the things that he wrote down is a more sure word of prophecy. That's how he says it. Now, we've looked at that before, and when he says more sure, it's more sure than when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he heard the voice of God with his ears, and what did he see? What's the two evidence? I can't believe it. Come on. What did he see? Oh, come on. How come you're so slow? He saw Jesus Christ transfigured in glory with Moses and Elijah. So he sees Jesus Christ in his second coming, as he will be in the second coming with Moses and Elijah. And then he hears the voice of God the Father. Then he writes that down and he says, I'm writing this down because this is a more sure word of prophecy, because it's given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved men to write. And Peter actually calls the written scriptures more sure than what you hear and what you see. Now, the reason it's more sure, it's because it's not only a deposition, but it's got the seal of the Holy Spirit on it. In Luke chapter 14, look at this verse. In verse 16. John, thank you. John 14, verse 16. He says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Now notice what he's called. The Spirit of truth. whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, and he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So that's what we're going to learn about in the book of Acts. Chapter 2, that's when that's going to happen. And remember, it's after Acts chapter 2 that Luke writes the book of Luke, and then at the end of the book of Acts, writes the book of Acts. So the Holy Spirit's going to come, and when the Spirit comes, he is the Spirit of truth. Verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you some things, and bring some things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. Now the testimony of Jesus Christ is when the Holy Spirit comes, that Spirit of truth comes, he's going to teach you all things. And not only that, he's going to bring things, he shall bring all things to your remembrance. You know, you got these screwy guys that are writing, I forget what their studies are, but they've been for the last 5 years reevaluating Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they're really trying to put it together. What did Jesus Christ really teach? What did he really do?
Seminar.
Yeah, okay. And they're trying to evaluate all that because they don't believe that the apostles got it down right. And for somehow, in their own scientific study, they're going to decide what he really did and what he really taught. But you know how we know for sure that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is exactly what he did and exactly what he taught? Is when the Holy Spirit came, he brought all things to their remembrance. These gospel writers did not write and say, nah, what did he say? I can't remember. I think he said something like this. They didn't write the gospel accounts that way. That supernatural empowerment of God came and brought everything to their remembrance. That's the kind of memory I need. I have a bad memory, but these guys didn't have to trust on their ability to remember. Jesus Christ said that when he comes, he's going to bring all things to remembrance, and he's going to teach them all things. So that's how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John gets written. Come over to Acts 6, John 16. Stick with me here. John 16, verse 7. The Lord's telling the disciples, you know, they don't want to see him go. He said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. John 16, 17. It is expedient for you that I go away. I need to go away. It's better for you if I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So when the Lord leaves, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. Verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. They're not capable of taking in all the things that Jesus Christ wants to teach them at this point. They couldn't even take in what he already said. Remember how many times he said he's going to Jerusalem and die, and so they didn't understand? Just think if he had more to teach them. They can't comprehend what he taught them already. So he says, I have many more things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Not only will he bring everything to your memory, he's going to show you things to come. That's the book of Revelation, isn't it? In fact, that's Hebrews through Revelation, isn't it? And when it says he's going to teach you all things, not only did he reveal all the things that you're going to read about in the book of Acts, but when God interrupts his dealings with the nation of Israel and the Apostle Paul comes on the scene, when you come to Peter, Peter verifies that what Paul wrote is scripture and is truth. So that by the time that the Holy Spirit is done in the book of Acts, bringing Paul on the scene, and the time these writers are done writing, you know what you have? All truth. Now that tells you why there's no Bible prophecy today. Because the Holy Jesus Christ said to these apostles that when that Holy Spirit come, he's going to guide you into all truth. And before they died, all the truth of God was revealed, and God put it in Scripture so that you and I can have absolute maximum certainty of all the things that Jesus Christ began to do and to teach until he was taken up. And after that, he through the Holy Ghost have given commandments unto his apostles whom he has chosen. And now we not only know what he had taught in his earthly ministry and what happened at the beginning part of the book of Acts, we also know what everything God continued to do with the ministry of the Apostle Paul and what God is going to do in the days to come. And we have absolute certainty because of the scriptures themselves. All scripture given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for instruction, for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished, perfect unto all good works. Did I say that backwards? Is it perfect? Thoroughly furnished unto all good works? But anyhow, that you see the point of the importance of the coming of the Holy Spirit, completing the book of Acts. And when you read Acts chapter 1, verse 3, hang on to that phrase when he says, by many infallible proofs. It's undeniable that the things that this Bible says about Jesus Christ when he was here in the early Acts time, in the dispensation of grace, in the ages to come, they're absolutely certain they will come to pass. You can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be absolutely sure that you're saved and on your way to heaven because of what's written in Paul's epistles to us. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we always need to go back over those things because sometimes we get a little fuzzy, we get a little away from the scriptures and the inerrancy of your scripture. We can even listen to religious men mock it and think that they're so scholarly that maybe they got something worth listening to. But Father, I thank you for the reality that brings us right back to the fact that you who created all things can put a Bible together that has the evidence that can give us maximum certainty that the things that you said your Son accomplished in our behalf on the cross is absolutely true. And there is a rapture for us. Don't know when. We believe soon. And we are seated with your Son in heavenly places. And in those ages to come, we're going to be an example of your kindness and grace, a trophy in those heavenly places. We thank you for giving us that sureness in your word and help us to think with clarity of mind as we think of these things. And we pray for young people that are being poisoned with thinking that there is no truth today, that everything is relevant. And so we pray that we might instruct our children well in this assembly and in our homes. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.